This sermon, as we have the text in our bulletin, will be in two parts. The first part will be today. Turned out that the two parts I thought were going to be today won't fit into today. So we're going to put off the second half, verse 2, until the next time. Randy will be preaching next week. I'll be taking a week of study leave. And Randy, what are you going to be preaching next week? Gideon's Ephod. So you can read ahead on that if you like. I entitled this Spiritual Formation by Imitation. So this is part one of that. You know, I was as I was working on this message, it occurred to me, Glenn especially likes quotable quotes. And I came up with one of my own. I often don't do that, but this one is, I call it, a sermon is more like a poem than a paper. A sermon is more like a poem than a paper. I'm just sort of realizing that as I'm writing more and more sermons. I want you to think back to your younger years, perhaps, or perhaps you're in this phase even now. What person or persons have had the greatest spiritual influence in your life? When I asked my dad, who's now 88, that question in recent years, he said that his mother was that person for him. And for me, in my formative years, the first 10 or 15 years or so of my life, it was my dad. I saw how he quietly and faithfully read his morning devotions, along with the accompanying scripture passages each day before heading off to work, and more importantly, how he practiced Christ-like character, not only at church, but also at home with us and in his work. And I'm truly thankful for that example. Then in my second decade, if you will, it was a faithful pastor, Horace Hilton, who not only served as the pastor of the church where I spent my college years, but also was a mentor and a friend to those of us who were in college. He was not too busy to spend time with the college students. And he attributed his, said that his grandmother was the greatest spiritual influence in his life, and that he learned from her, what he learned from her, he then passed on to us. I'm thankful for both of these, and I'm sure that you are thinking now of a person or persons in your life that was a spiritual mentor for you, who helped you to grow in the faith. How did these persons become a model for your life? They did so often, as my dad and Horace did, because others had done that for them as well. We know from reading the scriptures that people are not meant to be the only examples for us in our Christian lives. Even Paul, as great as he was, instructed the Corinthian church. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." So he looked to God in Christ as his example and model for faith and life. Likewise, in today's passage, Paul encourages the Ephesian church, like he did the Corinthian church, along with us, to imitate God, in this case, as his beloved children, in order to properly love one another in Christian community. So I'm going to ask you to stand briefly for just this one little verse, if you would. Let's honor the word of the Lord. We're just reading Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore," Paul writes, "be imitators of God as beloved children." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, at first glance, this short passage both puts one off and pulls one in at the same time. That we might be able to imitate our father or mother or grandmother or pastor or friend, who among us could hope to imitate the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. As we read in Leviticus 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Matthew 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The good news for you and I is that those who are in Christ by faith can not only hope to do so, but also truly imitate our God because he has called us his beloved children. In Christ, I imagine this high bar set. How many of you have ever seen the high jumping competition? The high bar is usually 5 or 6 feet high, taller than the jumpers themselves. How they ever get over that bar, I can't imagine. But they leap in the air and cross the bar. Well, this bar is so high that none of us could hope to possibly leap over it. But in Christ, we are boosted up, if you will, so that we can pass over into that relative perfection, that imitation of God in Christ. And so also that we might love one another in the same manner that he loved us. Now, I suggest that this passage, we are told to imitate God in two primary ways, and these are not on your outline, except at the end of the first sentence there. So these are the two headings. One is that we might love one another primarily by expressing intimacy with one another, loving one another intimately as God intimately loves us. And that secondly, we might love one another mercifully. We might love God as he loves us. We might love one another intimately and mercifully. So first, let's look at how we might love one another in the body of Christ intimately, more intimately than perhaps we have in the past, by seeing God as our spiritual Father. How does he express his intimacy towards us, his redeemed children? If you look back at the Old Testament passages on God's fatherhood, we see that ancient Israel knew God as their father in a way, but not to the extent that we find in the New Testament. God was the father of his people. Israel's king was considered to be a son of God in Psalm 2. Israel was called my son, even in Hosea 11. But this tended to be more of a nationalistic than an individual kind of relationship. However, as we pass into the New Testament with the advent of Christ, the fatherhood of God takes on a most intimate form in human relationships, that of a true parent and child. So, for example, when God speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And later at Jesus' transfiguration, he says similarly, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And on the other side of that, repeatedly throughout Jesus' earthly life, he calls God and refers to him as his Father, my Father, even. The first time, perhaps, in the temple at age 12, Luke 2, he says to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Later in his ministry, at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, once again, Jesus says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." 6 times in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus addresses God as Father. For example, in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he might glorify you." After his resurrection in John 20, Jesus said to Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." At his ascension, he said to the disciples in Luke 24, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city till you're clothed with power from on high." And finally, even after his ascension to heaven, Jesus says in Revelation 3, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We find the same pattern in Paul's teaching and usage. God is at various times called in Paul's writings the Father of all creation, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the Father, and most predominantly, the Father of Christian believers. And this is found most often in the greetings of his letters to the churches. For example, in Ephesians 1, as we read earlier, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's most intimate construction is the use of the Aramaic Abba form in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4. He writes, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And of course, these are patterned after Jesus' use of the form in his darkest hour, recorded in Mark 14, where he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but what you will." Originally, the Abba form was used of smaller children, toddlers perhaps, equivalent to an English dada in our terminology, but it had become also a term of familiarity between even grown children and their fathers. Roughly equivalent to either my father or dear father, but in the English, daddy. So, with those sort of portraits, if you will, of the New Testament usage of father and children, what does this mean for us in our relationship with one another? It means that we should love one another intimately as the Father loves his children. As we see also in 1 John 4, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And I suggest that it means three things for our relationship to one another. I call them access, affirmation, and acceptance. How do we live in purity and unity with one another? Three ways, I suggest, in this first portion. Access, affirmation, and acceptance. In Ephesians 3, as we preached earlier, in Christ we have boldness and confident access to God our Father. An intimate love like that between a father and a child means granting access into one another's lives. Imagine the picture of a father's study, or even perhaps a bedroom door, wherever the father spends some private time in his home. He keeps the door ajar just a little bit so that his children, when they come knocking, can come into the room and be with him, to spend time with him. He grants them access. Others might be kept outside, but the children always have access. Remember perhaps the picture of little John in his father's in the Oval Office when John Kennedy was president many years ago. We see the little John toddling around in Big Daddy's Oval Office in the White House. It's that kind of access that God grants to us that I believe he's encouraging us to grant to one another. Access into one another's lives. We should, if you will, keep open our lives, keep the door of our lives open to one another. Our Father's study is a safe place for us to share our honest thoughts and feelings with one another, with him, rather. So, too, should our relationships with one another be free of fear of reprisal or judgment. When a child walks into his daddy's office or his private room, he goes in trusting, because he's beloved, he goes in trusting that daddy's not going to growl at him
hopefully on a good day,
or that he can bring pretty much anything to his dad, and that the initial reaction won't be one of anger or a judgment, but one of acceptance and trust. Our Father's study is a place where we can work out any problems that might exist between me and my dad. So too should our relationships with one another be a safe place to lovingly confront the issues that might stand between us from time to time and work them out. So it's a safe place. Remember last week I spoke about safe people? We want to become more and more safe people for one another. I remember when Beth and I were first dating. As you know, she's more of an external processor. Whatever comes up, comes out with her. And I'm more of an internal processor. I think about things ad nauseum before I say anything. So back then, I was like a clam, if you will. And she was like a clam knife, slowly trying to pry me open. And I remember one conversation we had on a date. She was asking me sort of question after question, trying to get at the true me, because she really cared about me. And I said, well, what do you want to know? She would ask me, you know, can I ask you a question about this, about that? I said, what do you want to know? My mother's maiden name? I was not ready to open up to her yet at that time. But over time, I've learned to open up to her. And I challenge each one of us. Take a chance. Take a risk. Trust in the Lord by opening up a little bit more to one another. Reveal a little bit more about yourself to each other, trusting that the Lord will use that in some way. Access. We want to give more and more access to each other, just as our Heavenly Father gives access to us. Secondly, it means affirming one another as the Father did of Jesus at his baptism. When he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, we know from the scriptures that he didn't say that to pat Jesus on the back. He said it because he wanted those who were nearby to hear it. And yet it's an example of an affirming word from Father to Son. I'm well pleased in you. We affirm one another by openly acknowledging our love for each other and our pleasure in one another. It's okay to say so. It's okay to express that to one another because it's part of being members in God's family, members, fellow members in the body of Christ, fellow members in the kingdom of God. And we also affirm one another when we openly value each other's contributions to the body of Christ. As God did of his Son, once again, he said at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. In other words, he's got something to say that's important. And when we affirm one another's contribution to the body of Christ, what you've said, what you've done, we do the same as the Father does for his Son and the Father does for his beloved children. Affirming one another as God affirms us. I encourage us to experiment with new ways of affirming one another. Is there some way I can encourage you this week? Some way I can affirm what God is doing in your life, some character quality, some work that you've done in the church, something you've contributed to the family, some way to encourage you as God would encourage us. And finally, accepting one another. These are all part of intimacy with one another, accepting one another for who we are and for what we have to offer. This overlaps a little bit with the previous one. But for who we are, just as God accepted us in Christ while we were still sinners, so we should accept one another in Christ, even in our times of weakness, our times of brokenness. And since God has gifted each of us in various ways for the upbuilding of his church, we should accept one another's gifts as necessary, as complementary with an E, and as beneficial to the body of Christ. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So accepting one another. Is there someone in the congregation, perhaps, that seems unnecessary, superfluous to you? I encourage you to take another look. Take another look and see how their gifts might complement the other's gifts, how they might be necessary and beneficial to the body of Christ. Not only should we love one another in these ways intimately, but also we should love one another mercifully. I believe this passage says to us, the context reminds us that as a father, God is merciful towards his children. The therefore at the beginning of the passage points us back to the previous verse that we read last week, which ends this way. Verse 32 says, "Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God." I believe the overarching concept found in verse 32 is that of mercy. We see this also in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. "Be merciful, even as the Father, your Father, is merciful." So in our final moments, I want us to look at several New Testament examples of God's expression of mercy in and through Christ to see how they apply to our loving one another. These are, if you will, portraits of mercy for us to meditate on this coming week. We love one another by showing mercy to the afflicted among us. Matthew 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done." And their eyes were opened. Showing mercy to the afflicted. We love one another by showing mercy to the oppressed. Matthew 15:22. "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was instantly healed." Loving the oppressed among us. We love one another when we show mercy to the stranger among us. Luke 10:36. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Later he asked, 'Of those three who came by, who passed by, or who helped this man, which of them showed mercy? Or which of them rather was his neighbor?' They replied to him, 'The one who showed mercy.' And Jesus said, 'Go and do likewise.'" The stranger among us. We love one another when we show mercy to the person who sins against us. Matthew 18, "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? 7 times? Jesus said, "Not 7, but 70 times 7. The person who sins against you or I. We love one another when we show mercy to the what I call the professional sinner. Matthew 9. Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, not rather to call the righteous, or what he means was those who think they are righteous, but those who are sinners, who know their condition. He calls even us to love the professional sinners. We love one another by showing mercy to the disobedient, as the Father showed mercy to them. Romans 11:30 says, "For just as at one time you were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, because of their disobedience, the Jews, they too now have been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also might receive mercy. For God has, listen, consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." We love one another by showing mercy to each other, even in our disobedience. We love one another by showing mercy to the unbeliever. Titus 1:13. "Though formerly I, Paul, was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Loving one another as the Father loves us by showing mercy to even the unbeliever. But moreover, we show mercy to our enemies even. Matthew 5, as was read earlier, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Finally, these are perhaps all encapsulated best in the parable of the king in Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me."